I imagine most of you have gone to court at some time or the other, or been in a courtroom, even if you weren't the one that was supposed to be there. And if you have, you've noticed how intimidating that is. It's not your normal scene. It's very intimidating, and nobody's joking around. Everybody's pretty uptight, except for perhaps the judge and the lawyers and the clerks and so forth. But we know in those courtrooms that important decisions are being made. We also know that sometimes those decisions are totally out of our hands. We're at the mercy of the court, and it can be very intimidating. With that in mind, think how intimidating it would be to be in God's courtroom, to be in the courtroom of God, to stand before the holy Lord of the universe and know that He is your eternal and most powerful judge, and that He's going to look at your life and examine how you have lived for Him. Eschatologically, or that is at the end of time, we are all going to be in God's courtroom. The unbeliever will stand before the Lord at the great white throne judgment, in which they will be judged for their sins that have never been repented of, never been dealt with by the blood of Christ, and they will face eternal punishment as a result. The believer will be at the judgment seat of Christ. There their sins will not be judged, for their sins have been forgiven because of the Lord Jesus Christ. But they will be judged on the basis of how they lived their life for Him, and they will be rewarded accordingly. Psalm 50 is the courtroom of God, but it isn't dealing with either one of those court scenes. It's more of an illustration of a court situation involving God and Israel. When we look at the passage of Scripture, we find this court scene all expressed out for us. We find that God is the judge, and we find that Israel is on trial. We find that the witnesses are all lined up, but the witnesses are basically the universe, created universe. And then we find that there is going to be a verdict pronounced, and then a pardon offered. So that's our court scene today. What would happen if the Lord would come today and place you and I, or this church, in His courtroom and judge us on the basis of how we are worshiping Him? This psalm is about the worship of God. God is taking them into His courtroom, the people of Israel, and judging how they are truly worshiping Him. So we're going to look at that together today and look at these various scenes. In verses 1 to 6, we hear God calling court, and He's going to hold court with these people. And these verses set the whole agenda for the psalm. So as we look at them, notice what He is saying. In verse 1, He says, "The Mighty One, God, the Lord, has spoken and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting." We find the Lord Himself is calling for this trial. He is the one saying, "Let's have a trial." If you've been to court, someone might stand up and say, "All rise, the honorable so-and-so is now presiding." We have something like that going on here. God Himself, however, is the one who is pronouncing that He is residing. We need to do more than rise. We need to bow. But He is saying that He is the one in charge. And right off the bat, we see the greatness of God. Verse 1 in the English, "The Mighty One, God the Lord." In the Hebrew, we have El for the Mighty One. That's what it means, the Mighty One. We have Elohim for God, which means the powerful one. And then we have Lord in all caps here in your English, which means Yahweh, which means the self-sufficient one. And so as we begin our court scene, the judge is the almighty, all-powerful, all-self-sufficient God of the universe. We should be trembling before Him. He has called court and He's summoning witnesses, He says at the end of the verse. He summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. And then dropping down to verse 4, He summons the heavens above and the earth to judge His people. The witnesses today called to this court scene is the created universe, the sun, the moon, the stars, the heavens, the earth. All of God's creation is going to testify that what God has to say in this psalm is absolutely true. These are the only witnesses He needs, and these are the only witnesses that He calls. In verses 2 and 3, we see that this judge is not to be trifled with. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God is shown forth. May our God come and not keep silent. Fire devours before him and is very tempestuous around him. We have a scene of great awesomeness and power surrounding this judge that Israel will be facing. It's surprising on first read of this passage of Scripture then to see this awesome judge who is going to judge sinful people. It's a bit surprising at first to realize that he's not going to judge the pagan nations around Israel. He is not calling to court the unbelievers, per se. He's not calling to court people that have rejected God, who believe in heathen deities. He's calling to court his very own people. We see that in verse 4 as well. He says, to judge his people, verse 5, gather my godly ones to me, and those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Those who have contracted with me, Israel, to be my people, to follow me, to keep my covenant, to live in obedience to me, call those people to the courtroom. And these are the ones that I'm going to judge on this occasion. In verse 6, he says, the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. The witnesses, including all the created universe, say one more thing before the court, the trial begins, and that is that what God will say is 100% right. It's righteous. It's perfect. No other witnesses are needed because God himself will be testifying. So the scene is set, and we're ready for the charges. But before we leave this, let me say one more thing. These six verses say it all in one sense. We're looking at an almighty, all-powerful God. The problem we're going to look at for Israel, and the problem that you and I face on a regular basis, is that we do not have a true view of God. That our understanding of God is too tiny. It is too small. It is not magnificent. We have sung today some great songs that speak of the holiness and the majesty and the wonder of God. And those things point us to who he is. And yet, it is very possible for those who claim to be the people of God to live far below what our theology teaches. That is the concern in this particular psalm. When we go to verse 7, we see the charges. God has brought his people into the courtroom. He is the judge, and he is also going to bring out some charges. There's two of them. First of all, there's formalism, or what we might call ritualism, or maybe simply going through the motions of worship. That's the first charge. Verse 7, hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. The testimony, the one truly called to the witness stand, is God himself. The created universe points to him and says what he says is true, but the one on the witness stand is God. And he says in verse 7, I will testify against you, Israel. Verse 8, I do not reprove you, for your sacrifices and your burnt offerings are continually before me. Right at the beginning of these charges, he wants to make certain that Israel understands what he's saying. He is not accusing them of not going to church. He's not accusing them of not keeping the rituals, of not doing the sacrifices, of not performing their offerings as God prescribed. Matter of fact, he says in verse 8, he says, you're doing it all the time. If we bring it up to the 21st century, you're going to church every Sunday. You're there a lot when the doors are open at the church. You come to a worship service. I'm not accusing you of not doing that. You're doing that. So that's off the table. That is not what he's concerned about. What he's concerned about, however, is something very different. He's concerned about what we might call today syncretism. Now, that's the word for today. Okay, a nice fancy word. It's in your notes in case you don't know how to spell it. What in the world is syncretism? It is the all too common action throughout history of combining some form of the true worship of God with false or secular or pagan views of God. It's a combination of, in our generation, of Christianity plus paganism, Christianity plus secularism. It's combining the two so that it looks like, outwardly, like it's a real thing, but it's not. That's syncretism. We see it throughout the globe. We see it in Africa and Latin America, for example. There we find that, matter of fact, the Christian leaders today tell us that Christianity is moving south and across the ocean. In the earlier days, the hotbed of Christianity was Europe and later on America. That's no longer true. Europe is basically a spiritual wasteland today with just pockets of places where they still are any large group at all worshiping the true Christ. Northern Ireland being the best example of that yet left in Europe today. Mostly it's a wasteland. America is holding its own to some degree, but it's not gaining traction spiritually and numerically. But going south, that's a different story. Or going to Africa is a different story. In Africa, Christianity is just going crazy. The numbers are astronomical. In Latin America, South America, same thing. You find that Christianity is booming in those places. But before you start counting nickels and noses in those places, you need to understand that most of that Christianized growth is syncretism. When you look below the surface, and everybody who works in those countries will tell you the Christianity in those regions are a mile wide and a centimeter deep. When you look below the surface, you find that in most cases, not all, but in most cases, you have a Christianized form of paganism. That these people in these countries have taken Christian doctrines and views in the gospel and have joined them with their animism, their occultism, their paganisms, their other religions. And so that what has happened is we have all this Christianized booming, and yet it's not the true thing. Only God can sort that out. But much of what we think is Christianity today is nothing more than what God is condemning in Psalm 50, a syncretism, a mutilated form of the real thing. America is a little different. We have syncretized by taking Christian doctrines in the gospel and combining them with man-made philosophies and ideas and methodologies so that we have a mutilated gospel, a mutilated form of Christianity today. It's misshaped. I mentioned a few weeks ago one of the most well-known pastors in America today with one of the largest churches in the country wrote a book just recently in which he told everybody how to have a giant church like his, and he revealed what he called his secret sauce to tell us how to have a giant church. But he was honest enough to admit that none of the ingredients of his secret sauce come from the Bible. Everything that he has invented to create a giant and church that everybody wants to have does not come from the Bible. It's syncretism. It's a Christianized form of paganism. It's not the real thing. That's what's being condemned in our psalm today. For years I've called what American Christianity really is, I've called it buffet-style Christianity, because I think Americans in particular all have their own style of Christianity. It's not Methodist or Baptist or Presbyterian or Bible church or whatever. It's everybody has their own thing. They go through the spiritual theological buffet and they pick a little of this and a little of that and a little of this, and they go back to their table with their friends and everybody has a different plate of food. If you don't like some of it, you put it back and go get something else. Buffet style, not the true Christianity, a buffet form of that. Now, recently, I read someone calling that sandwich Christianity. Maybe that's even a different term. You have a top layer of Christianity, a bottom layer of Christianity, in the middle you have pure paganism, pure secularism. So that it looks like the real thing, but it's not. Sandwich Christianity. That's a lot of strong accusation, isn't it? And yet God is bringing that very accusation against his own people, Israel, because they have missed something. What have they missed? Now let's go back to where we are so far. Here's what they missed. Let me tell you up front. We'll go back through it as we go further in the psalm. But here's what they missed. They have missed the true God. They do not understand the real God. Their God is something different. Their God is not the God of Scripture. He is not the God of reality. And that is what he wants to accuse them of, beginning in verse 9. They see God as weak and needy and all too human-like. Let's see what he has to say about that. Verse 9, I shall take no young bull out of your house, nor male goats out of your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. Does God need our sacrifices? He doesn't say there's anything wrong with them. But they're seeing God as this needy God who needs their stuff. And God says, I need nothing. I own the cattle on a thousand hills and the wealth in every mine. We sang that little song today. It's an old song. How many of you knew that song before today? Well, quite a few of you. I'm surprised. I haven't heard it in years, but as I was working on this particular sermon, I thought about that old song, just a very simple song. He owns it all. He doesn't need our stuff. Look at verse 11. I know every bird of the mountains and everything that moves in the field is mine. Everything's mine. Could you imagine that? Here's a God who knows where the squirrels are and the rabbits are and the grasshoppers are. He knows what everything is doing. Think of the awesomeness of the wisdom of God. He owns everything. He knows everything. Verse 12, he needs nothing. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world is mine and all it contains. I need nothing. As another theologian has said, God looks over all things in this planet, all things in the universe, and he says, that is mine. There's nothing there that is not mine. But these people were treating God as if he was a needy, weak God. He says, I own everything, I know everything, I need nothing. He doesn't need it. Let's make a couple of applications before we move on. It's application of worship. Does God need your worship? I hope you answered no. God does not need your worship. God inhabits your worship, Scripture says. God desires your worship. But if you don't worship God, he is not in any sense diminished. Our worship is a privilege as well as a command from God. A privilege to think that this awesome God we're describing would allow us to worship and praise him. What a wonderful privilege that is. Here's another application. How about giving? Does God need your wealth? Does God need your money? Every week we take up an offering. Some churches don't do that. Some churches have a box in the back. Increasingly, churches are going to the online giving, and we have an online giving program for those that need that. But we take an offering because it's an act of worship. We are giving to God's work. But what happens if we don't give enough? To hear some Christian organizations and churches and mission organizations talk, the only reason the Great Commission is not being fulfilled is because of stingy Christians. If we would give more, then God would fulfill the Great Commission, and so much more would be accomplished by God. If you believe that, you have a very puny God. So why do you give? Because God has privileged us to be his instruments. God has chosen to use us as his instruments of ministry on this planet. We are privileged to give. And when we give, we're giving away a bit of our self-centeredness, our selfishness, because that kind of thing is an act of unselfish worship to God. So anyone who gives in the offering place and gives it begrudgingly, as Paul talks about, is giving in the wrong way. We are to give cheerfully as unto the Lord because it's a wonderful and beautiful privilege to do so. Going back to our text, however, it runs deeper than that. In the pagan mythologies that surrounded Israel, the gods, if you just read a little little mythology, you'll know this, the gods were very needy. They were just giant people. And so they had to be fed. Food had to be brought to them. Wealth had to be brought to them. And you had to be nice to them. And if you were not, if you didn't do these things, then the gods got angry. And they began to throw thunderbolts down at you and wipe out your fields and kill your people and all these kinds of things. So in the mythologies, the pagan mythologies, it was about these needy, needy, weak gods with bad tempers that had to be appeased. And Israel had absorbed some of that theology. They had bought into that. They kept their Judaism, but they had a sandwich religion. Judaism on the top, Judaism on the bottom, in the middle, paganism. Paganism in the sense that their view of God was just like the pagan world around them viewed their gods. God says this is unacceptable to Him. God is not a needy God. Those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth, Jesus would say later on. What is the alternative? Drop down to verse 14. What's the alternative to this form of worship that they've been doing? Not to stop worshiping, but to worship in a different way. There are three elements that God outlines in the kind of worship that He accepts for these people. First of all, there's thanksgiving, verse 14. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Rather than thinking somehow they'd make God their debtor, they are to realize that they're in debt to God. Think this through a minute. Too often, Christians get the idea, look, if I behave, if I go to church X number of times, if I give in the offering, if I do all these things, then God owes me something. God is my debtor. And He has to pay off that debt by being nice to me. All right, this is the idea of what's going on here. But God says, no, it should be your offering should be offerings and sacrifices of thanksgiving. We are in debt to God. Anything He gives us is His grace. Anything He gives us is His gift. And therefore, our lives should be lives of thanksgiving and gratitude. Our worship should be permeated with thanksgiving. Secondly, obedience. In verse 14, and pay your vows to the Most High. This confuses people sometimes. The Lord says, doesn't say here, okay, now that you've done the right sacrifice, don't worry about obeying me. That's never taught in Scripture. But throughout church history, throughout the history of Israel even, people have tended to fall off the cliff spiritually on one side or the other, either in legalism or license. Mostly it's legalism in Psalm 50. Legalism is the idea that I will keep God's rules because then God owes me something. I'll go through the rituals even if I don't mean them. I'll even make up some of my own rituals and my own laws, my own rules that are above God's because God would surely be pleased with that. That's what the Pharisees did. That's legalism. And people tend to fall off that edge of the cliff. There's another side, though, side of the cliff that we fall off, and that's license. And that's the idea which has caught a lot of traction here recently, is that God is so full of grace that it doesn't matter what we do. Matter of fact, if we sin, it just gives God a better opportunity to give us grace. Romans chapter 6, verse 1 condemned that idea, by the way. God is so full of grace, don't even try to grow. We're not going to grow much anyway, so don't worry about it. Just go ahead and do whatever you want to do. God is a God of grace. We love that God. But that's not the biblical balance. The biblical balance is found throughout Scripture, including in this psalm right here. The biblical balance is a God of greatness, a God of wonder, a God who needs to be worshipped for who He is, including living in obedience to Him. They have made vows to God, keep them. They have made a covenant with God, keep it, He says to them. Real worship includes obedience. And we know none of us worship in complete obedience. We know that none of us are people that never sin, but it is our desire to live in obedience. Thirdly, humility, verse 15. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will rescue you, and you will honor me. In their time of need, they would call upon God who would rescue them. They needed God. God didn't need them. You get the point here? Earlier in the psalm, we see these people have a view of God that he's needy. They've got to feed him. They've got to take care of him. And he's saying here, look, I don't need you. You need me. And when you call upon me with the right heart, then I will rescue you. That's coming before God humbly. Not because God owes us anything, but because of the kind of God he is, that he will rescue us in our time of need. And so let's be very careful that we not fall off the cliff one way or the other in this area of formalism. Let's move to a second problem, though there's even more important concern that God had for these people, and that is they were hypocrites. The second charge is hypocrisy. Verse 16, but to the wicked God says, what right have you to tell of my statutes and to make my covenant or take my covenant in your mouth? I suppose there was a possibility that some of these Jews might say, okay, God, I get it. We have just been going through the motions in our worship. We have come to church, so to speak, and we've done our thing, but our hearts weren't there. There's no enthusiasm, no passion. So we're going to ratchet it up some. We're going to have more enthusiasm. We're going to pay closer attention. We're going to have more passion, more of all these things, and you will be pleased. But God says, wait a minute, not so quickly. There's a number of things that need to be dealt with first. The evidence of their hypocrisy is now detailed. It begins to tick off, one after the other, the evidence of their hypocrisy. And keep in mind, just in case you're saying, that preacher up there is talking about somebody else, the reason why they were hypocrites is because they didn't think they were hypocrites. They didn't think any of this applied to them. Notice some of the things he ticks off. First of all, there's a spiritual disconnect in verse 16. They were telling of God's statutes. That is, his laws, his commands. They preached them, but they didn't live them. He says, what right do you have to do that? To take my covenant in your mouth and not live out the life. There's a disconnect. Your words, you're not actions. Your mind, but you're not heart. There's a spiritual disconnect. Secondly, he says, you hate discipline. Verse 17, for you hate discipline. I don't want to ask for a hand show of how many of you hate discipline. Might get too many hands. In Proverbs, this word discipline is the idea of discipline with instruction. Let's boil down to this. Here's what he means. They wanted to be spiritual, but they didn't want to work at it. They wanted it to be easy. And my friends, that is not the biblical picture. Now, it does say in Scripture that his commandments are not burdensome, but it's not easy to walk with God. It takes discipline. It takes discipline to read your Bible. Some of you who want the Holy Spirit to do everything for you, see if the Holy Spirit comes and reads your Bible to you. See if he comes and prays for you. See if he comes and drags you into your car, dresses you, and takes you to church. It takes discipline to get up in the morning. It takes discipline to set aside time to study the Word of God. And a lot of people are just plain too lazy to do that. These people hated discipline, and God was not a fan. If you're a basketball fan, you might remember Pete Maravich, known as Pistol Pete. He changed basketball back a number of years ago. Before Pistol Pete, nobody dribbled a ball in a real game between their legs, except the Harlem Globetrotters. Nobody passed a ball behind their back in a real game. He did. He changed the game. And before that, it was showboating. Now it became part of basketball today. He was one of the greatest basketball players to ever live. After he retired from his pro career and was brought into the Hall of Fame, They said he was perhaps the greatest creative offensive talent in history. He died at the age of 40 of a heart attack. He said in an interview just before he died, actually about a year before, he said, "The key to my ability was repetition. I practiced and practiced and practiced again. I gave the sport my total commitment. I tried everything I could in every way I could to perfect my skills. It was like an obsession. It paid off for me as a player. I'm not so sure in life. If I had given that devotion to my faith, which I gave to basketball, I would have been a better person in the long run." Maravich recognized late in life that had he dedicated himself to godliness like he had dedicated himself to basketball, God would have used him and changed him in a mighty way. Scripture says that we are to discipline ourselves in the New Testament for the purpose of godliness. For you that don't like that, take it up with God. These people hated discipline. The New Testament says we must discipline ourselves for godliness. If you want to be God's kind of person, discipline is in order. A third evidence against them that God ticks off is that they reject his words, verse 17, "and you cast my words behind you." See, they had heard the word, perhaps they knew the word, but they had taken it and cast it behind them so that they could ignore it. One of the saddest things I experience and witness among people when I'm talking to them about the Lord is this very thing. If I'm talking to an unbeliever, or if I'm talking to a Christian who's living in sin and doesn't want to change, as I talk to them about these things, we proclaim what the Word of God says, and they know what the Word of God says, and they want to be right with God, they say. They want God to be happy with them and pleased with them. They don't want the consequences of sinfulness. But they don't turn from their sin and turn to God for one basic reason I found over and over and over. They do not want to change their lifestyle. They like the way they live. They like who they spend their time with. And they do not want to change. And so they do not repent. And because they do not repent, they simply cast the Word of God behind them as if it wasn't there because they can't see it. The next one is verses 19 and 20. They misuse their speech. "You let your mouth loose in evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother, and you slander your own mother's son. Instead of using their words, their mouth, to glorify God and to build up others, they were deceitful and slanderous." As Jesus said, our tongue, and James, our tongue reveals our heart. Now, why would a people who claim to be the people of God live like this? Verse 21 gives us two reasons. Look at it. "These things you have done and I have kept silent. You thought that I was just like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes." Two reasons why people who think they're the people of God and claim to be the people of God but are not living for God, two reasons they do it. Number one is this, that they think they're getting away with something. "The things you have done, these things you have done, and I have kept silent." Here's what they did. Now get this. They confused God's patience with God's permission. The first time they did a terribly sinful thing, they expected thunderbolts to come out of the sky like the pagans expected. It didn't come. Apparently God didn't care. Apparently what they were doing is all right with God, or God would have zapped them and destroyed them on the spot. They had confused God's patience as he waited for the repentance with God's permission for their sin. That's a bad mistake, folks. The last couple of weeks or so, a lot of horrible things have happened on our planet, like just about any other couple of weeks. Terrorism, people dying around the world for even Christ's sake. A live murder on live television of two people. and financial struggles and collapses all around the globe. But something very unusual happened last week that took the world by surprise and storm. And that was something to do with a website called Ashley Madison. I'd never even heard of it. I doubt that very few of you have heard of it. If you had heard of it, I don't even want to know. Okay? If you've been living in a cave recently and haven't heard of this, let me explain just a little bit. Ashley Madison is a website for cheaters. If you want to cheat on your spouse, you went to Ashley Madison, signed up, paid some pretty good hunk of change so that you could get together with other people that want to cheat on their spouses, and you could all come together and have a good time cheating. Now, a couple of things that really were interesting about that, when it was hacked, and that's where we're going, it was hacked a few weeks ago, it was discovered that over 30 million people were signed up for Ashley Madison. When I first heard of it, it was on a secular newscast, and the young lady that was announcing it, who I have no idea that she knows anything about Christ, I have no idea, but she just shook her head and said, "This is depressing." I agree. To consider that 30 million married people, 34 million I think, were signed up to a website on how to cheat, and many of them had done so, is astounding. But when that thing was hacked, people went into overdrive of panic. And now that last week, these names have been released, if you know how to get them, which I don't care to. But if the names have been released, and powerful politicians and business leaders' names have been revealed. At least two suicides have already come about. Scores of divorces are already taking place, and many more will come. A man who had spent his whole life with his family on television talking about morality and living a moral life was discovered to have been on there, along with some other problems that he has, if you're aware of that. What these people thought was this: they could sin in secret and nobody would ever catch on. They could hide it on a website that now has been hacked and the whole world sees. Take that over to this situation here, to God. That which we are doing, that how we live, might be hid from the world. It might never be hacked. But God knows. And God knows that if you're living a lifestyle thinking that God is simply looking the other way and he doesn't care, God knows that there's a deep-rooted sin in your life. They thought they were getting away with something. They confused God's patience with his permission. Secondly, and this is fundamental, they thought God was just like them. What a verse. "You thought that I was just like you." See how little their God was? They had reduced God down to man size. A bite-sized God that they could handle. "You thought I was like you." Isaiah chapter 40, verse 25 is a counter to this. It says, "To whom then will you liken me?" Take me, God, and compare me to anything. And there's no comparison. There's no measuring stick. And it was talking there in the context of all these false deities. See, their fundamental problem is they had a tiny view of God. God was little. God was manageable. That was their fundamental problem. A.W. Tozer was absolutely right when he opened his most famous and best book, The Knowledge of the Holy, with these words: "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." He's absolutely right. Now quickly, let's move to the verdict. Verse 21, at the end, "I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. Now consider this, you who forget God, for I will tear you in pieces and there will be none to deliver." The charges have been leveled, that of ritualistic formalism, that of hypocrisy, that of seeing God as a tiny God. The witnesses have said God is right. What he has to say is absolutely correct about these people. They're guilty to the core. The verdict is that he will tear them to pieces because that is what they deserve. Everybody today wants to talk about justice and injustice. You want to know what is fair? You want to know what is just? This right here is just. For those who see God as man-size, for those who reject Him, for those who throw His word behind their backs, for those who live with a sandwich Christianity, what they deserve is to be torn to pieces. They deserve eternal judgment. I'm glad we're not stopping there. Because in verse 23, there's a pardon offered. He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me, and to him who orders his way aright, I shall show the salvation of God. There's a pardon offered. But first, verse 22, he says, now consider this. Think about this. Ponder this. You who forget God. Is that perhaps the best, most important line of the whole psalm? They had forgotten God. It is not that they didn't know stuff. They didn't have theology. It's they'd forgotten. That is, they'd forgotten in the sense that it didn't matter in their lives. When I was going to college at the University of Virginia, extension down in the mountains of Virginia, I found a church at 18 years old that served Christ, and just a tiny, sweet little church of godly people that I adored. And for 2 years, I worshiped with them. I ministered with them. Most of the people were old, so I was kind of a standout young guy. It was a church in which they accepted me and I loved. It was a church in which I turned my life over to become a pastor. It was the first church I ever preached at in my whole life. What a great church for me. About 10 years later, after I'd left there, I came back for a visit during a vacation, went to church there, and saw some of the people that I'd been so close to, and it encouraged me so much in those 2 years I was down there. And I told them who I was, and they said, who? I said, don't you remember me? I sat over there, and I was blah, 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 blah. We don't remember you. Who are you? And they walked away. Now, in my great pride, I thought, huh, what's wrong? I was here. I was part of this church. I was vitally involved. You don't remember me. That is, my life no longer had any impact on theirs. That's what's going on here. These people knew about God. And some of them had followed God. But God no longer had any real impact on their lives. They lived as if He did not exist. They'd forgotten Him. If you stay there, folks, you're in trouble. But notice the pardon. He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me. Oh, what a turnaround from earlier. And to him who orders his way aright, I shall show the salvation of God. It's not too late. God had taken them, He had drugged them into His courtroom. He had shown them their sins. He has pronounced the verdict. They're guilty. They deserve to be torn to pieces. But God. God says, I have a pardon available for you. It's not too late. Jesus, in probably the greatest invitation found in all of Scripture, Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Having examined this psalm together, if you look at your own life and you recognize yourself here, take God's invitation. Take His pardon. All you who are weary and heavy laden because of your sin, come to Christ, and He will give you rest. Father, we thank You for this psalm. It's not a real pleasant one. Next week when we look at Psalm 23, we will have a joyful one, but not this one. This is a psalm that hurts us because we don't like to be judged. But we're judged by the God of the universe who's never wrong. In this congregation, Lord, there are people that do not know You. They have turned on You. They have forgotten You. Father, open up their hearts and their minds and their lives to You today. May they come to You. May they take up the invitation of Christ. And may You remove their burden from them. In Christ's name, amen.